It is our custom before we begin our next session to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that if any of you got out of fellowship during the break, you can get back in now. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for again offering us the opportunity to continue to examine this particular subject that highlights a number of veterans who were held captive, veterans who put their own lives on the line to liberate them. These are just a few examples of those individuals throughout our nation's history who have done this for the cause of freedom. May what we note this hour motivate us to be more respectful and thoughtful of those who serve. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. We're now to the raid that took place on Tuesday night, January 30th. The task before the three contingents approaching Camp Kabanatuan was chancy at best. A little over 400 men were about to attack a well-guarded compound surrounded by barbed wire and staffed by 300 armed Japanese soldiers, with 1,000 more bivouacked a mile away and 8,000 more only 4 miles away. If detected, the prospect of a slaughter was in the offing. Nevertheless, secrecy had been maintained to this point, and at 5 o'clock in the afternoon of January 30th, the Rangers and guerrillas marched out of Platero for the 2 mile journey to the camp. At the Pampanga River, the three forces separated. You need to see where the river is. This is the Pampanga River here. Rolls right through there. And they separated, with Pahotas going north to the Kabu River. That was where the bridge, just across that bridge, interestingly, The Japanese decided to bivouac across the river. Had they done it on the other side, it would have really complicated the matter. Now, the guerrillas under the leadership of Yosson, they had a roadblock on the highway to the south in case any troops came in from Kabantawan City. Musi noticed that the size of the Pampanga's floodplain was hundreds of yards wide, but the river itself was not much more than a stream. Heavy rains would have engulfed the area, but divine protection had kept the skies blue over the area for several days. The Rangers had used the one-day delay to grab about 6 hours of sleep, the first they had had in 60 hours since leaving base camp on the 28th. By the way, they wouldn't get any more sleep for another day and a half. The extra rest was another divine provision for the job that confronted these men. It took 15 minutes for the Rangers to cross the river, and after a half-mile walk through the trees, they emerged on the cusp of a rice field. From that vantage point, they could now easily see the target they had been thinking about for 3 days. The compound itself did not present much of a challenge to the Rangers, but the mile of open space was a major concern. There were no undulations of any significance between them and the front gate. Other than the camp itself, the only thing that reached above ground level, other than brambles and brush, was the Nipa shack used by Nellist to survey the camp. And by the way, I think that this particular diagram, I thought maybe it did. No, I had a map somewhere that showed the little shack that was down here, but I must have culled that one out. Nevertheless, it's just to the right of the main gate. So we'll put this diagram back up. You can see that the Nipa shack was not exactly in front of the main gate. It was off to the side a little bit, but close in enough to where, being elevated, they could look into the camp. And that's how Nellist got all of his intel. So we've noted then that the rangers used that one day delay to get a little sleep, and that was extremely necessary. The compound, once they saw it, was not much of a challenge for well-trained rangers. Their concern was the open space. And after 100 yards of stooped marching, F Company broke off and began a wide-angle march, circling around to the east side of the camp. At 5:45, the rangers of C Company and the Alamo Scouts resumed their crouched creep forward. But Prince, fearful of detection, soon gave the signal for the men to begin a low crawl. They now had 3/4 of a mile to go, and they had to do it on elbows and knees while managing their weapons and ammunition. After 1,000 yards and an hour later, the men were experiencing pain in neck, shoulders, arms, and legs. They literally had to hug the ground. When I say they use their knees, you don't get up on your knees and crawl like children do. You are on the ground and you simply move your body forward by digging your knees into the turf. Now the problem with that is that these rice fields had been baked hard by the sun. And it was much like crawling across rocks. And by the time they had gone 1,000 yards in the heat that was prevalent that day, they were almost completely exhausted. So they were scattered. This entire group of Company C and the Alamo Scouts were scattered over 100-yard area. And although it was late afternoon, there was plenty of light for the alert guard, if he were alert, to spot their advance. Divine protection again provided cover for them as they continued to inch forward. Their advance put them so close to the highway that Prince became convinced that they would be seen if they continued on. His fears were then allayed by the sound of prop engines. The requested flyby was being fulfilled in the form of a single P-61. Got a picture. It's called the Black Widow. It was officially designed as a night fighter, but its appearance had earned it the name of Black Widow. Completely black, it had a bullet-shaped nose with an L-shaped antenna pointing down that appeared to be a stinger. Underneath the craft's belly were lucite housings that gave it a bulbous appearance and 2 fin tails. The pilot's first pass was low enough for the rangers to see blazoned on the nose of the Black Widow a well-proportioned nude and the name Hard to Get. The plane had been requested by General Kruger from the 547th Night Fighter Squadron. By luck of the draw, the pilot of the welcome diversion was Kenneth Schreiber, who put on quite a show. The Japanese were predictably panicked. The ominous Black Widow made pass after pass over the astonished soldiers of Kabantawan. Schreiber exercised wheeling maneuvers, allowed the plane to stall, feigned a crash, and returned time after time to buzz the camp. If the Rangers were detected and had orders, Schreiber, if the Rangers were protected, that man had orders to strafe the Japanese. He had 20 millimeter cannons available. His air show went on for 20 minutes. While the rangers slowly moved forward to occupy a ditch running alongside the main highway. And once they were safely ensconced, Schreiber flew away into the twilight. And so there's the aircraft, the Black Widow, that Schreiber was piloting overhead for 20 minutes. This is the main highway, and there was a drainage ditch right up next to it, and they were able to get concealed inside that during the air show. The plane had been requested, as you recall, by General Kruger from the 547th Night Fighter Squadron. And so this man who was piloting the thing was a guy named Schreiber, and he was chosen by lottery. So he just had the luck of the draw. But he understood the mission and pulled it off well. Captain Pahota and his men were all set at the Kabu River. The bridge was set to explode at 7:40. The road was embedded with landmines. The mission was to hold that bridge after the attack started at the camp, so the 1,000-man reinforcement couldn't come to their comrades' aid. To the south of the camp, Captain Hosan's men were in irrigation ditches lining both sides of the road after having cut the phone lines. In the meantime, Lieutenant Murphy's F Company had worked its way around to the eastern side of the camp. The advance also assisted by the Black Widow's distractions. To take their positions, the Rangers had to unknowingly crawl over the unmarked graves of hundreds of executed American POWs. And you can see what you see here, these little rectangles along the side here. These are the unmarked graves of American POWs who had either died in captivity or had been executed for one reason or another. Now, once the men had secured their positions on the east and north sides of the compound, they were set to strafe the NEPA barracks that housed over 100 Japanese who inside were undressed and preparing to retire for the night. In other words, they were sitting ducks. The circular trip around the camp had taken longer than expected, and by the time Murphy was ready to take the initial shot, it was 7:40. When he squeezed the first round, all hell broke loose, setting off Prince's organized confusion. Instantly, the perimeter of the camp was ablaze with a flash of weaponry. The Japanese areas of the compound were awash in ordnance from M1s, Brownings, carbines, machine guns, and grenades. The Japanese were caught totally unawares. The element of surprise had been retained, and it paid magnificent dividends. The guard towers and the pillboxes were neutralized in about 15 seconds. Once the front gate was breached, the Rangers charged from the ditch, sprinting down the main thoroughfare to the camp's headquarters, where they opened relentless fire on the officer corps' residence. Next came the utility shed, where the bazooka team, led by Staff Sergeant Manton Stewart, set up to fire the tube's 3.5-pound rockets. Suddenly, out came a truck filled with men attempting an escape. Their trip was short, ending in a ball of flame and smoke. Reloading, Stewart then fired at the tank shed, several rounds resulting in the building's collapse. Two tanks, now exposed, were then dutifully put out of service. With the Japanese sections under control from the side and rear, and the tanks, of course, no longer a threat, the next wave of Rangers entered the area containing the POWs. That means that this group of individuals came down the main side here, and there is a fence that's not shown on here. It's approximately along in here, and it's this quadrant here where the POWs were held. And so this section of the Ranger company is coming down the main drag there. And almost to a man, the prisoners assumed the Japanese were involved in killing them. They had for so long been in captivity with no hope of being released or having the opportunity to escape. In fact, the Japanese had told them, if anyone tries to escape and we catch them, then we will execute 10 more. And that sort of kept the guys in the camp. They understood that if they escaped and it was discovered, or if they escaped and they were discovered, that 10 of their comrades would be executed. So they had been for so long in captivity without any hope of escape that they could not comprehend that friendly forces were there to set them free. Some thought, therefore, it was a trick. Even though the Rangers were speaking in English, the prisoners thought the Japanese were trying to lure them out in the open for execution, which had been a tactic they had used in the past. Bert Bank, a man that I met, he's from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. I majored in broadcasting in Alabama, and Bert Bank owned the radio station in Tuscaloosa that broadcast the Crimson Tide's football games back in the days when we won. Nevertheless, Bert Bank would come out to the broadcasting department on occasion and speak to classes. I did not know him personally, but I am familiar with him. But Bert Bank was a part of the death march at Bataan and wound up at Cabanatuan. due to malnutrition, he was virtually blind, and he was trying to convince his buddies not to show themselves when a ranger grabbed him by the arm and said, "Come on, we're here to save you." And Bank didn't move. And the ranger said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you want to be free?" And Bank recognized something in the man's accent and said, "Where are you from, boy?" "Oklahoma," said the ranger. Bank extended his hand and said, "Oklahoma's good enough for me." For those who could see, the rangers were hard to identify. They had no markings on their uniforms, and some of their weapons were unfamiliar to the men who had been incarcerated for about 3 years. And these rangers were recruited for their size, and up against the emaciated prisoners, they appeared to be giants. It took longer than the rangers had planned to extricate the prisoners because of their confusion and fear of double cross. With thousands of Japanese potentially advancing to the camp, the rangers were anxious to get everyone out of there and head for the woods. And when the men told the POWs they were rangers, they didn't understand the word. Ranger was an unknown designation in the Pacific Theater when the men were captured in April of 1942. The hardest case was Colonel James Duckworth, who was commanding officer at Kabanatuan. Unwilling to surrender his authority to people he did not know, Duckworth harassed the rangers by pushing them around and shouting, "I'm Colonel Duckworth, and I'm in charge here. Who the hell are you? You can't do this. You're going to get us all killed. The Japanese told us no escapes. No one leaves here unless I say so." To which a ranger responded, "Go tell that to Captain Prince." Similar but less belligerent examples plagued the rangers as they tried to hustle the men to the front gate. As the process proceeded, the rangers became aware that many of the men were bedridden. These prisoners were so frail that they had to be carried, and some so thin that one ranger could carry two men on his back at once. The poor physical condition of the POWs was more severe than the rangers had expected, even after having been given a heads up. The prisoners included amputees, those with peg legs, some suffering from consumption, those without teeth. Some men in their 20s were bald. Most were dressed in only G-strings, and their shoes, if they had any, were made of pieces of wood attached to cardboard. A few, like Bank, were blind. One was deaf. Almost all were infested with lice. All were underweight. None had a decent haircut, and a few were mentally deranged. One prisoner in sick bay was so near death that when a ranger tried to move him, he died. Ranger August Stern was carrying Chaplain Hugh Kennedy on his back when he stumbled into an open ditch filled with sewage. Stern let out a stream of curse words until, embarrassed, apologized to the chaplain for taking the Lord's name in vain. Kennedy said to Stern, "Son, you're forgiven. There's a time and place for everything, and this is the time and the place." When this procession of desperate men was accumulated at the front gate, their ghastly appearance brought the big, tough rangers to tears. As 200 rangers escorted 510 POWs to safety across the rice fields, they left behind Camp Kabanatuan in flaming ruins. Then it was through the woods to the banks of the Pampanga River, and there waiting were Pahota's caribou carts. Sides describes the crossing of the river in biblical terms. To some, Pampanga was both a literal and metaphorical line of demarcation. Crossing it was to cross over into freedom. For many prisoners doubted that the Japanese would elect to give further chase beyond the river. One POW thought the train of prisoners approaching the banks of the Pampanga looked like the Hebrews of Exodus, waiting for the Red Sea to part before Pharaoh's warriors arrived in hot pursuit. Once the carts were loaded, the caribou, with their plodding, slow-motion pace, but without apparent effort, began pulling the ill and wounded across the Pampanga and then on upward toward Platero and freedom. After everyone had crossed over, Prince shot a second signal flare into the skies. The raid on Cabanatuan was completed. Two rangers of the 128 lost their lives. Captain Jimmy Fisher, who was the medical officer, and Corporal Roy Sweezy of F Company. Two POWs died during the extraction, one inside the camp and one the next day just after his transport crossed into American lines. Neither Pahota nor Hosan's guerrillas suffered any deaths, although a few of Pahota's men were injured. Minus these four, the entire group was intercepted at Gemba and transferred over to Army trucks. From there, they headed back to base camp near Lingayen Gulf, where they were welcomed by the 6th Army. Although the way, the convoy, along the way back to base camp, the convoy passed a tank with an American flag waving from its turret. All the men in the trucks stood at attention and saluted. Then came the tears. "We wept openly," said POW Abby Abraham, "and we wept without shame." One of the POWs was Lieutenant Henry Lee, who was the Cabanatuan's poet laureate. During his time in captivity, he wrote numerous poems, which were recovered in an after-action survey of the camp. This one is poignant. "Westward, we came across the smiling waves, west to the outpost of our country's might, romantic land of brilliant tropic light, our land of broken memories and graves. Eastward, we go home, so few, wrapped in their beds of clay, our comrades sleep. The memories of this land are branded deep and lost in the youth we knew." And this story, briefly told, describes the greatest rescue of prisoners of war in the history of the United States. Every one of the men associated with the raid was called upon to do his duty to perfection in order for it to be a success. The 6th Ranger Battalion C&F Companies, the Alamo Scouts, the two guerrilla forces, Filipino citizens, and a Black Widow pilot, each coordinated to pull off the impossible by completing a mission that no one thought could be done with so little loss of life. Colonel Musi and Captain Prince received Distinguished Service Crosses. The 6 other officers were awarded Silver Stars, and the 120 non-commissioned officers received Bronze Stars. Freed were 510 POWs who thought they had been forgotten by their country. They were the bare remnants of the 54,000 that survived the Bataan Death March. All were provided the medical care necessary to return to good health and a trip home. POW Tommy Thompson said of the Rangers, "We regarded them as heroes. They regarded us as heroes. It was a mutual admiration society." Captain Robert Prince said after the mission was completed, "We all felt a glow of satisfaction that in the midst of the fighting we had participated in a life-saving operation. Even so, over 1,000 lives were lost among the Japanese Imperial Army who fell into the sights of a group of men who, protected by divine protection and provision, carried out a successful operation to relieve the suffering and save the lives of those who had been left behind. As we conclude our service here today, shall we remember with gratitude these soldiers who performed so valiantly in the raid at Cabanatuan and the 510 of its survivors who they led to safety and renewed freedom. And may we remember in our prayers those who are currently in harm's way in Iraq and Afghanistan. As combat continues upon the visible battlefields a half world away, we here at home remain challenged by the struggles accompanying the invisible war. May a merciful God continue to provide the protection and provisions necessary for both armies to be victorious in their assigned campaigns. If you're interested, my major sources for today's study are Hampton Sides' book, Ghost Soldiers, The Forgotten Epic Story of World War II's Most Dramatic Mission, and the movie directed by John Dahl, The Great Raid, and it's available on DVD and DVD widescreen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are mindful today of all who have served the colors of this client nation. We have isolated a few this morning in order to emphasize how men at arms will take on duties that introduce them to the prospect of failure and certain death. Yet honor and courage and integrity drive them forward toward the objective. These are men well trained. These are men who took on the task that none thought could be accomplished, but that they had to try. Because of your provisions, because of your protection, these men were able to penetrate into enemy territory for 30 miles, and they were able to extract these 510 men who had been left behind and who had been horribly abused and mistreated. Yet they are free. And now there are a few of these men who still remain as veterans of this country's wars. There are many others throughout many campaigns who have served. Today we salute them, those who have given their lives, those who have passed on to the next world, hopefully to heaven, and of course those presently serving. We pray for those on battlefields presently aflame in the war on terror. It is our prayer you protect them, give them the proper provisions, the protection you provided the men of Company C and F, and also, Father, that you would show them through the actions that they face the presence of an overwhelming power that can only be explained by divine grace. May these men continue their mission unabated. May they be victorious as they protect this client nation from the most rabid form of terrorism to confront our people since possibly Cabana Tuan and Hanoi Hilton. Father, we thank you for this day, for the things that we've noted, and for the motivation it provides. And we lift our prayer in the name of the Lord of the armies, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.